Good afternoon. Thank you, David. How are we doing out there? We're getting all of our food, getting set up. Jay is traveling today. He's serving one of our schools in the area, driving a bus, I believe. So we're going to press on without him. We do not have any special music this morning. But I'm just going to, in lieu of that, just going to go ahead and dive in. Why don't we have a quick word of prayer, and then we'll get going. Father God, we do thank you for today, and we thank you for, as some of us have discussed, we thank you for the sunshine. We're glad it's out there, and Father, we're ready for spring, and just that reminder that you make all things new, and we thank you for this time together, and to fellowship, and to dine. We thank you for the food that's been prepared, but also, Father, we thank you for your word, and pray that it would just speak to us now, that we would see truth. And we would be directed towards you, and we would just come to know you better. And we thank you that we can pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, I hope you remember where we are. This is part two of this kind of segment on the products of wisdom. And remember, we're looking at these 12 verses. Really, they belong as a package. They begin with kind of a product of wisdom is rolled out. There's a command to seek it or to pursue it. And then on the backside, you see the reward, so to speak, that God promises. So last week, we looked at consecration or holiness. We looked at compassion. We looked at conviction. We saw the command to each. And then we looked at the promised compensation or reward to each. Now today, we pick back up verses 7 through 12 at the back half. So again, we'll just read that text together and remind us of the format again. Verse 7, be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Verse 9, honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. Verse 11, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof, for the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father the son in whom he delights. So there's your pattern. I personally believe like this 12-verse segment may speak to one of the bigger controversies, and you may not consider it a controversy, but it's discussed a lot in Christian circles. There's always this debate about, you know, we're in the new covenant, so what role does the old covenant have for us? You'll hear people say, well, you know, Jesus, because of what Jesus did, then the old covenant is meaningless. There's always a move afoot, it seems like, in every generation to kind of strip away the Old Testament. I'm not a fan of that kind of behavior. I think the Old Testament is crucial, not just because it does speak specifically to Jesus, but I believe it tells us an awful lot about who God is. But anyway, you can dive into that debate and you can take any number of tracks. You know, I would argue that the ceremonial laws, the laws of cleanliness, the food restrictions, those things have been lifted. Jesus spoke actually specifically to those. But he also said, when pressed, clearly I came to fulfill the law, not to nullify the law. I believe the principles of the Old Testament and the Old Covenant, moral behavior, those kinds of things, the things that show us the character and the nature of God, I think those still have tremendous value. The good news is if you break them, you don't get struck dead. But they you know, kind of like the old covenant was pretty restrictive that way. But there's still value there. But let me share why I'm sharing this now. You come into this text and say you're one of those who say, well, the old covenant has been nullified by the work of Christ and the blood of Jesus, so forget all that. It has no value. Well, the problem is that the book of Proverbs consistently tells us if we live life God's way, if we come to know God, if we pursue wisdom, if we fear God, if we live as he has asked us to live, it's been written into the fabric of the universe actually, if we do that, there are some good rewards for it. It has nothing to do with whether you believe we're under the old covenant or the new covenant. The point of the book of Proverbs really is God exists. He knows truth. He designed life, and a wise man seeks to know him and love him and live life his way, Okay? So really, you can make this a seminary level class on debating the Old and the New Covenant, but I think Proverbs pretty much says, don't outsmart yourself here. God knows what he's doing. Get to know God and some good things follow. And that's really what we're studying in this text. We're studying things that God has told us to pursue outside of Old Covenant, New Covenant. You forget all that. This is just who God is, and a wise man will seek him. So let's plunge back in. We start with the fourth product here, which is the product of character. Again, I don't believe you can know character, right character, godly character, without knowing God. And that's where he goes. He says, be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. I believe verse 7 on the surface has a lot in common with verse 1. Verse 1 says, my son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. That's probably a little more dependent upon the word of God than this one is. This zeroes in a bit more on our own attitudes and actions. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Turn away from evil. I think there's a reference there to the need for humility, for honor, honoring God and on our own holiness. But let's break it down just a bit. Looking at the command again, be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Turn away from evil. I believe when you look at that first phrase, be not wise in your own eyes, there's a clear emphasis on humility there. It's a very nice way of saying you're not as smart as you think you are. Amen? None of us are. That's what God is telling us. Be not wise in your own eyes. That lesson occurs repeatedly in Proverbs. Proverbs 28, 26, whoever trusts in his own mind is a fool. He who walks in wisdom will be delivered. There it is a bit more bluntly, isn't it? You rest in your own intelligence, you're a fool, okay? And then from that first beginning level of humility, I think this verse begins to follow up with the idea of honoring or fearing God. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord, all right? So humility naturally goes to fear of the Lord, and then it finishes off with the call to holiness. He says, turn away from evil. Again, I've done this a lot during this series because people love to say, well, that's all Old Testament. Every proverb, every principle you find in proverb is repeated in some form or fashion in the New Testament. The idea of turning away from evil, how about Romans 12:9? Let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. And see, and these are the verses that give me pause when someone wants to go back in and say, well, the Old Covenant has no meaning. You can just throw all that away. You don't need anything but the New Testament. Well, how are we supposed to know what evil is if we can't go back and read what all God has described as evil behavior? I mean, we need the whole commandment. I mean, it's funny, like witchcraft, for example. You know, we're not called to take witches out and stone them anymore, but how many of y'all would be willing to agree if witchcraft was wrong according to God 3,000 years ago, it's probably wrong according to God now. Wouldn't you agree? Punishment might look different. We don't have the same rights as the Jews were given, okay? And we would be wise to understand that. Our goal for, you know, if you meet a practicing witch today, we want to share the gospel with them, get them saved, move them out of that darkness. But witchcraft is still wrong. God hasn't changed his mind about that. And it's, you know, because witchcraft is a form of, I believe, idolatry and bondage to Satan. And so again, if we want to abhor what is evil, we kind of need the whole book, the whole Bible, in order to figure out what evil is. 2 Timothy 2:19, God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Funny thing, we're quoting Old Testament in the New Testament. It kind of makes me think it all matters just a little bit. But I would also add, don't miss the gospel inherent in this text as well. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Turn away from evil. That phrase, turn away from evil, is a gospel action. It requires an attitude of the heart being changed. It's not a move toward legalism. It's a move toward repentance. Really, turn away from is the word repent in the New Testament. It's what Peter asked Simon the sorcerer to do. If you remember this in Acts 8, repent therefore of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. Repent and ask for forgiveness. It's how Paul described his evangelism strategy, so to speak, declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also the Gentiles, that they should repent or to turn away from and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. So there's this aspect here that I think, and you see it all through Proverbs, it just keeps helping us look forward to the coming of Christ and our need for a Savior. We need to repent of our sin and turn to Him. That's the heart change that consistently Proverbs calls out for. And I would argue that it's really hard to live a life reflective of these Proverbs without a personal relationship with God. You're just not going to get there, okay? And so we have been given the opportunity to know Jesus and still study the Proverbs, and the Holy Spirit empowers us to obey. So that's a good thing. Anyway, back to the product here. So we looked at the command. Now let's look at the compensation. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Again, I would argue there's a strong whiff of peace here. You know, refreshment to your bones. Can we all agree he's not talking about a shot of calcium or, you know, not vitamin D or anything like that? There's a spiritual analogy being drawn here that this idea of being not wise in our own eyes, fearing the Lord and turning away from evil is very good for spiritual health. It causes something beautiful to happen. I would argue that there probably is at least a hint of the physical reality of this. I'm going to always tell you that if you live the way God wants you to live, you may not be guaranteed good health. It doesn't keep you from getting disease, so to speak. It's not going to prevent you from getting the flu. But you know what? There are a lot of things that evil behavior will cause you to get that you can't get if you remain holy according to God's standards. Anybody follow me on that? I don't have to draw anybody a picture, do I? It's just a funny thing that it works that way. And I always give, again, I think the best example is when you're living right before God and right before men, you have a good conscience, and a good conscience is a powerful sedative when it comes time to go to sleep. You can actually turn it off and get a good night's sleep. And the truth of the matter is, in our culture today, the lack of sleep is one of the biggest health factors in our nation. It leads in a lot of cases to, it's the opening of the door to the opiate crisis that a lot of people experience. They begin taking something because they have insomnia. Again, I don't have time to chase that rabbit fully down, but I'm telling you, when you live the way God wants you to live, and in general, you're at peace with God and with man, you sleep better. And sleep is powerful for the body. So just one example. Anyway, we need to turn away from evil, and we need to follow God's ways. It's refreshing is kind of what the text says. But let's move on to the next product, command and compensation here. God actually has the nerve to meddle with the subject of money next, the product of contributions. And again, I would argue this is not in an old covenant context. It's outside of the old covenant. This is a principle of God, okay? That's the way these proverbs are to be received. So it stands outside the covenant. It says, honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. Now, obviously, honoring the Lord with your wealth and the first fruits of your produce was something included in the old covenant. They were asked to do that specifically, both the first fruits of the field, first fruits of the flock, you name it. They were asked to do it. But as we saw during our study of Genesis, the tithe was not created in the old covenant. The tithe came well before the old covenant. Abraham and Melchizedek is the first record of the tithe. There was no nation of Israel at that time. There was no temple. There was no church. And yet God instituted this principle of giving the first fruits back. And I would argue that's kind of the big key is the first fruits. Here's a very simple truth, a principle that I don't think anyone can argue with. Somebody or something gets the honor of first place in every one of our monthly budgets. Somebody or something, period, gets that honor of the first having first place in all of our monthly budgets. And I believe the simplest way to read this is God is saying it better be me. It needs to be me. You'll regret it if it's not me. That's the simplest truth. But let's break it down. The command, honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. I don't think it's really complicated. People just don't like, this is one of the reasons why I think people like to dismiss Old Covenant, is that way it's their excuse to dismiss the principle of the tithe. That makes Proverbs 3:9 really bad because it has nothing to do with the Old Covenant. It existed outside of the covenant. But anyway, that's why some people, you know, they'll tell you in the New Testament era, we're not bound by legalism. You don't have to do this. Again, it's a principle, predates Israel, predates the land, predates the covenant, predates the church, all those things. It's a principle. And we shouldn't ignore it, I believe. Yes, God asked it of Israel, as we said, speak to the people of Israel, say to them, when you come into the land that I give you and reap its harvest, you shall bring the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. I would argue what God asked of Israel, how much more does he not still expect of us, so to speak? The tithe is about the glory of God and his rightful place in our lives. Where your money goes demonstrates God's place as simply and as accurately as anything else is going to, period. And we're to use our money to increase his prestige, his glory, his kingdom in the world. We have this very unique opportunity, and an opportunity that he does not just choose to command here, but he chooses to reward, if you're listening to the language, that we get to make the Lord famous and prominent by means of our wealth. And note how the verse phrases it, by the way. He says, honor the Lord with your wealth. We don't just honor the Lord with the first fruits. It's not just talking about the first 10%. He's actually talking about all of it. You do realize it all belongs to him, don't you? And so we like to make it about, well, this little portion maybe I'm supposed to give back, or we want to find reasons not to give it back. The bad news is God's reminding us again here that he owns it all. And so we need to start from that perspective. He does deserve the first fruits. That's the principle throughout Scripture. But he owns it all. I would argue as well that if you really study the first fruits principle very much at all, it kind of destroys, you know, one of the modern arguments we love to have is, do we tithe off gross or net? Well, I'm not trying to be mean, but there was no government taking a cut before the first fruits was instituted. You follow me on that? I mean, you can't really call it the first fruit of the government. Uncle Sam gets his percentage first. Then you're giving it to the government first. You're not giving it to God first. So anyway, not trying to be legalistic about that, but that's the only way I know to look at it. It's about generous giving, kingdom giving, and beyond the tithe. And ultimately, I think we should look at it as Paul commands. Here's our measure of giving. Christ is the model. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. I mean, if you want a model for generous giving in the New Testament era, I would say it's how Christ gave himself for us. Now, a lot of people will read that statement and go, well, that has nothing to do with the tithe. It actually does, because in context, Paul was writing this church because they had refused to follow through on an offering that they had pledged to give. And so Paul has the nerve to pull out this illustration about Christ and his sacrifice while badgering them about their giving, by the way. So anyway, that's pretty pointed, I think. Christ is the standard. The good news, though, is God does not just command giving. He rewards it. Here's the compensation. Then your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will be bursting with wine. Now, again, like all of these things, I would say this is a principle. This is not simple math, 2 + 2 = 4. That's an equation, okay? This is not the idea, well, if you give God $10, he'll give you $100. We hear that taught on TV a lot, but that's not actually the principle that's being shared. I believe it's more the idea, if you're generous with what God has blessed you with, you can assume that God is going to meet your needs, not your wants. Your needs. There's an old Christian businessman back in the day, R.G. Letourneau. I love how he puts it. If you give because it pays, it won't pay. What's your motivation? If your motivation is to honor God, then you're good. If your motivation is only to give so that you get, then I would argue you're breaking down the whole system. It's not a get-rich-quick scheme, but the principle is always true. God entrusts good stewards with more. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Christ's principle. The parable of the talents, I think Jesus emphasized much the same. To everyone who has, will more be given, he will have an abundance. The good steward is blessed, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. The bad steward struggles. And so the compensation, I believe, involves our needs being met generously by God, not necessarily our wants. Malachi 3:10, bring the full tithe in the storehouse that there may be food in my house. Thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. Or the same principle affirmed in Luke 6. Given, it will be given to you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, and will be put in your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. There's your command about giving. Last product, command and compensation here, probably the one we like the least. We like talking about money because, you know, maybe we can get it to work for us and we can come out rich, you know. But this one is not near so pleasant. It's the product of chastisement. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father the son in whom he delights. There's no other way to read this except that the Lord disciplines his children. Any of y'all grow up, were you ever disciplined by your parents? You know? Now, at the time, it probably wasn't something you looked forward to. How many of y'all, looking back, have come to terms with the discipline of your parents and realized in general it wasn't such a bad idea? Okay, that's pretty good. You know, you're going to have to do this with your children. This shouldn't be a complicated principle, but our world has made it this way because we really don't want a relationship. I'm just talking about modern theology. Modern theology wants to be equal with God and doesn't like the idea that God is here and we're here. Okay, but if we can understand that God is here and we're here, then it makes sense that there would be discipline trying to help us understand God, trying to help us live life rightly, trying to help us be a good witness for him. But we want to be co-equals, and that's just not the way it works. Now, again, someone will read this and go, oh, well, that's Old Testament. You know, that's Old Covenant. Well, how about Hebrews 12? In your struggle against sin, you've not resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? It's a New Testament principle too, so we better break it down just a little bit. Chastisement, discipline. What's the point here? Here's the command again. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. The command is simple and clear, I would argue. God disciplines his children. We need to receive that discipline, okay? You have to cooperate with the discipline, or in most cases, I believe it loses its impact. If we resent it or flee it, it breaks it down. But the call is to embrace it. This is actually one of the first principles shared in the oldest biblical book, Job 5:17. Behold, blessed is the one whom God reproves. Therefore, despise not the discipline of the Almighty. Funny thing, though, Job kind of wanted to cooperate with it, but he reached a point where he didn't so much. Let's say this, Job 7, "What is man that you make so much of him, that you set your heart on him, visit him every morning and test him every moment? How long will you not look away from me, nor leave me alone till I swallow my spit?" That's Job honestly saying, hey, I get disciplined, but I've kind of reached my breaking point. Enough is enough. Anybody ever been there? That can happen. And so that's one of those, I would argue, when you get taken to that place, you're going to have to decide if you truly trust God or not. It's always interesting. We read Job, and Job 7 is kind of early in the book. You know, it's got like 42, 43 chapters. It's not until like chapter 41, 42 when Job starts figuring out, what is his line? He says, I'm trying to remember exactly how he says it. I turn to the dust and repent. You are God and I'm but man. I mean, it takes him a lot longer than the first seven chapters to actually get where God wants him to be, is what I'm trying to tell you. He thought he had it figured out then, and he's literally, you know, the old phrase when you're getting disciplined by your parents, or, well, more when you're getting bullied by a sibling or something, is uncle, you know, they make you cry uncle. He's crying uncle in Job 7, but he just doesn't get it, okay? God perseveres in his discipline, goes through that long sequence of really humbling questions that he asked Job, and finally, by the end of the book, Job repents in dust and ashes, and finally, I think, sees God for who he is. That's what God does with us. It's discipline is God's way of reinvesting in us, and I would argue, if it's not painful, if it doesn't cost anything, if it doesn't get our attention, then it's really ineffective, okay? It's not really good discipline. Y'all know that from just parenting, don't you? I mean, if we had three very different children and we had to learn what would connect with each one when it came to discipline. I had, these are the things. Are we taping this, Arlo? Am I safe? You start talking about corporal punishment. I certainly had one child. Let's just say this. Not that I ever would have, but had I used physical punishment, it would have never got through on this child. Just wasn't going to, ineffective, okay? They could grin and laugh at you, okay? So, and I think the smart parent in a scenario like that's going to go, okay, if that's not going to work, I've got to find something that will work. Usually with this child, total isolation was the key. They wanted to be the center of everybody's attention, then let's rob them of that attention. Much more effective than trying to God's pretty good at discipline. He can figure it out, okay? And so he's going to go where he needs to go in order to teach you what you need to learn. And I don't mean, he's not mean-spirited, but I believe all this is done in our best interests, and we have to understand that. It's easy to come to Proverbs 3 and we start reading and go, oh yeah, consecration, compassion, conviction, character, contributions, all that sounds great. But chastisement, why would I sign up for that? Well, the reality is I don't think you'll experience any of the other things rightly if God isn't disciplining you and helping you figure them out. But let's look at the compensation here to finish up. Compensation, for the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father, the son in whom he delights. Again, that's a parent's discipline. I would say you could argue like military training, sports training, but really the parent-child relationship is the best example. And I would argue one of the subsets of this is if you've ever been disciplined by God, then guess what? You've been given a glorious reminder of security of the believer. Because he's treated you as a child. That means you belong to him. Hebrews 12:11, for the moment all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. God uses discipline to make us righteous. And again, I would argue if he's making you righteous through his discipline, then he's conforming you to the image of Christ and you are his children and you can celebrate in that. C.S. Lewis kind of speaks to this in a book, The Problem of Pain. I think this really challenges me. He said, when we complain of our suffering, we're not asking for more love, but less. that's kind of a difficult way to look at it, but I think it's a true way. We mentioned this during our study of John when we talked about abiding in the vine and the pruning of the vine. You know, the vine dresser is never closer to the vine than when he stoops to prune it. And I think that's what Lewis is talking about here. There's an intimacy when God is disciplining us that in most cases we don't have otherwise. Hardship has a way of doing this. And I think many of you in this room, you could give testimony of times when life was the hardest that you actually felt closest to God. It happens that way. That's one of the ways discipline works to our benefit. Lewis adds this, God whispers to us in our pleasure, speaks to us in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. We're hard-headed people. We don't listen so well sometimes. And again, I don't think maybe God speaks the same all the time, but our ability to hear him sure changes based upon our circumstances. And most of us listen a whole lot better when life's hard. It's just a principle of life. And we can't be conformed into his image unless we suffer some of the hardships that he's designed for us, I believe. Again, don't ever misunderstand. God doesn't author evil. God's discipline is not evil, okay? And certainly, sometimes I hear people saying crazy stuff like that the evil in someone else's life, like God did that so that they could learn from it. No. That's not God either, okay? So don't ever misunderstand. We're not, God doesn't do something wicked to teach you a lesson. That's not the discipline of God. Now, if something wicked is happening, you'd be wise to learn from it. Don't get me wrong. But God's discipline is never going to take the form of evil. We live in a fallen world, and sometimes wickedness happens, and it's going to come into your life, and God is going to work through it to teach you something, but he didn't author that evil. Again, that's not really, I just always want to make sure I give those little subsets, because you hear some really bad doctrine out there, and I try not to be misquoted any more than necessary. Let's just say that. So anyway, David is a good example of all this. He was a man after God's own heart, but you understand the price that David had to pay in order to be that kind of man. 2 Samuel 7:4. Oh, I skipped a verse. Did I really skip all those verses? Where am I at? Those are good verses too. I'll just read them to you. Reminder of what we're talking about. Let us then with confidence draw near the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need when you're getting disciplined. It's a promise to cling to. Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Again, being conformed to the image of Christ. But David, again, 2 Samuel 7:14, a man after his own heart. Well, it says, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. It's true, but understand what you're saying when you embrace that. When he commits iniquity, I'll discipline with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. If you're being disciplined by a loving father and you do something wrong, you're gonna receive discipline. And so David experienced that, and I think it's very pointed. It says, I'll discipline him with the rod of men. David had some very public moral failings, and God did some very public disciplining of David. And you know, I would argue as a parent, sometimes you learn, sometimes you have to discipline your children in such a way that it costs them something with their peers. Anybody know what I'm talking about? That can be a very effective form of discipline, and it's what God is saying here. He wasn't afraid to do that with David. And if you want to know God and you want to be like God as much as possible and you want to be holy, you're going to have to be willing to endure some discipline. And some of it is much more practical than spiritual. I think we would love to live on this plane where God just whispers in our ear or talks to us in our quiet time or, you know, wakes us up in the middle of the night with some moral suggestion. No, I think maybe there's a chance that God works it out so that the cop's sitting right there when you round that corner and run that stop sign. You know, which is more effective, church? I'm just telling you, sometimes all that, innuendo or inner spiritual stuff, it sounds really lovey-dovey, but you just really need to get a speeding ticket, and that'll teach you a lesson. You know, so I'm just saying, I think God is the king of practical discipline. He's going to do what it takes to teach you your lessons and to make you more like him. So anyway, let's walk back through kind of the big picture of what we've learned. If we're just really using the Proverbs language, these are the compensations and commands we looked at. God says, keep my commands. Loosely speaking, you know, the spiritual reality of that is you'll find life and peace. Don't let go of my unfailing love. You'll encounter favor with God and with people. Trust the Lord, and he'll show you a straight path. Fear the Lord, and you'll receive healing. And again, not so much physical, but spiritual and so on. Honor the Lord, and you encounter prosperity. You know, honor the Lord with the first fruits. Don't reject the Father's discipline, and I believe what's worth paying for is the proof of the Father's love. His discipline is a reminder that he's our Father, and he loves us, and we have that kind of loving relationship. And so, you know, to boil it all down, I would say God has made us some great promises if we are God-directed, but this is not the prosperity gospel. There's a price that you have to be willing to pay on all this. I hope you see that. These commands are not easy. Keeping the commands of God, that holiness, you got to know who God is. You got to follow his rules and regulations, so to speak. Don't let go of his unfailing love. Trust the Lord. Fear the Lord. Honor the Lord. Don't reject discipline. You know, it's a funny thing. The prosperity doctrine never wants to talk about what it looks like to be like God. It just wants to talk about what you get. And again, he's kind of like the slot machine. This is not that kind of benefit system. And I would argue in general, again, it's talking about spiritual benefits, not financial benefits. But I love how Dr. V. Raymond Edmond of Wheaton College wrote a book called In Quietness and Confidence. And he was talking about a man who was being tested and disciplined of God in a very difficult way. And this is how that man met his trial. This is how he described it. He says, he was quiet for a long while with his Lord. Then he wrote these words for himself. First, he brought me here. It is by his will I'm in this straight place. In that fact, I will rest. Next, he will keep me here in his love and give me grace to behave as his child. Then he will make the trial a blessing, teaching me the lessons he intends me to learn and working in me the grace he means to bestow. Last, in his time, he can bring me out again, how and when only he knows. And I think that's a great way to look at the discipline of God. And I think you could boil that down into these four statements if you kind of want a simple way of remembering what we just mentioned. I'm here by God's appointment. Whatever crisis you may be in the middle of, whatever disciplinary action you might feel like you're going through. And again, discipline is a heavy-handed way, but if you're being sharpened by God, if you're being, marriage is a great example. I'm trying to remember. I won't give any personal examples on this, but how many of y'all have been made more holy by being married? Okay, I mean, surely you follow me what I'm saying. And in fact, see, here's the crazy thing about God. Marriage is more about making you holy than about making you happy. And somebody profound tweeted that out. I think it was Tim Keller this past week. It's just a true statement. And it's a funny thing. Once you realize God uses marriage to make you holy, it has a much better ability to then begin making you happy. But early on in marriage, we're all selfish jerks, aren't we? Anybody know what I'm talking about? And so you're not cooperating with this plan, and that person's not giving an inch, and you don't understand. And so it's a lot of constant conflict, and you're not happy at all. But it's somewhere for most of us in this room, I would argue, probably a little switch got triggered and you realized, okay, hold on. I need to back up and realize this is about me and God first and then me and my spouse. And when that starts to change, it all starts to work, I think, in a different way. And so again, I'm not talking all about these big crises. I'm just talking about life and what it looks to have a heavenly sandpaper relationship, maybe with someone, with a child, with your spouse. These are great principles to remember. I'm here by God's appointment. God doesn't make mistakes. I'm in his keeping. He's in charge. I'm under his training. He's doing something good, and he will show me his purposes in his time. It's beautiful promises, I believe. And I really think that's true of all these principles, products, you might say, that we've studied. Last thing I want to share with you is, again, back in C.S. Lewis's work, The Problem of Pain. I love this because I think it kind of puts a bow on this idea of the discipline of God and even why life itself. How many of y'all, if you're being transparent, would say, man, I wish life was easier. Anybody? You know? We all. I mean, if you're being fair, if you didn't raise your hand to that, you assumed it was some sort of spiritual trap I was pulling. Because, you know, I mean, in general, I think we would like life to be easier. But see, here's the point. If life were easy, we would have no reason to need Jesus. Okay? Now, we know we live in a fallen world. That was not God's authoring, but that's the world that we inhabit. But also, God in his wisdom is not going to apply too much power to cleaning everything up and making our life easy, because if he did, we wouldn't have a hunger and a thirst for him. Okay? So he has to be real measured in what he does. All right? He can make it all go away, but I would argue in our own best interests, he doesn't do that, okay? So listen to what Lewis says, though. And again, I've confessed, I know I did the other night, I'm not smart enough for C.S. Lewis 98% of the time. This one speaks to me. See if it speaks to you. He wrote that the settled happiness and security which we all desire, we all do, God withholds from us by the very nature of the world. But joy, pleasure, and merriment he has scattered broadcast. We're never safe, but we have plenty of fun and some ecstasy. It's not hard to see why. The security we all crave would teach us to rest our hearts in this world and propose an obstacle for our return to God. A few moments of happy love, a landscape, a symphony, a merry meeting with friends, a bath, or a football match. They have no such tendency. Our Father refreshes us on the journey with some pleasant ends, but will not encourage us to mistake them for home. You follow what he's saying? There's some good stuff in this world, isn't there? I mean, there's simple pleasures, deep pleasures, so many things. And yet, here's the reality. There's never quite enough to fully satisfy. There's a reason for that, because we're not home yet. And I would believe the discipline of God is a part of what keeps that process stirred up. It's for our own good if we'll cooperate with it, because this life is not the end, and we need to trust him with that. Well, that's the conclusion of the two parts of Proverbs 3, 1 through 12. Next week, we conclude with the hymn to wisdom, kind of a celebration of wisdom and what it means. Let me do one other thing today. We actually have, coming up tomorrow, we have H.L. Shepherd's birthday. I'm not going to tell him how old you are, but is that not tomorrow? There you go. 86. So we got an 86th birthday coming up tomorrow, so y'all can hug on his neck. But today is Dave Dawkins' 60th birthday. So, you know, I'm not as good at Jay at singing, but I can celebrate birthdays, you know. So tell you what, why don't we dismiss this time with a happy birthday? How about that? Happy birthday to you.